But in view of today's lesson, here's one that we ought to be thinking about. 1 Timothy 3, we're told the qualifications necessary to be an elder. Are these requirements? Are these also requirements to remain an elder? And just probably a matter of human judgment, but if the Bible says, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2, and you look at that an elder must have these qualifications. And David especially looked at verse 7 that says, moreover, he must have a good testimony of those who are without. Now suppose an elder was found to be a child molester. Well, let's just keep him in the church. Let's just love him and extend the love of Jesus to him. No, let's take the discipline of God in relationship to him. And so it's obvious that if an elder ceases to be any of these things, verse 2, he must be, and he no longer fulfills those musts, then he ceases to be qualified in relationship to that. Here's another question. Where did the Samaritans come from? Are you aware that they're rarely mentioned in the Old Testament because they only come about after the time of the captivity of that northern kingdom? When Solomon dies, the kingdom is divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And whenever in 722, the people of Nineveh, of the nation of Assyria, came over and took away many of the Jews from that area that was just north of Jerusalem, that province that was just north of Jerusalem in the New Testament called Samaria. But whenever they removed Jews out of that land and brought Gentiles in, those Jews and Gentiles intermarried. And the result of that was a half-caste race called Samaritans. Now the name comes from the capital city up there called Samaria. And so it's not just a word that was sort of invented to describe individuals of that nature, but it was there. The name came about because of the fact that there was an area. And so here all of these people living up in that area, they are Samaritans. Why? Well, because they live around Samaria. Where did those people come from? Not the Jews who lived at Samaria at one time, but that half-caste race that became that developed whenever Gentiles and Jews intermarried, beginning about the year 700 B.C. and then continuing all the way through the New Testament. Now here's a question that came up in the junior high class this morning, and so we'll look at that, and that is, does Romans chapter 13 verse 8, which says, owe no man anything, does that mean we should not buy anything on credit? Interesting question in relationship to it. And young people, I commend you, whoever came up with that question. I think it's a great question. I really, really think about it. And we need it. It's obvious that the Bible does give us answers in relationship to things, and so we need to deal with that. First of all, the Bible word for monies that's loaned to another, and that's really what credit is. The Bible word to describe that is usury. The King James word is the word usury. Now, in the Old Testament, God forbade Jews to charge usury to their brothers. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 19. Here's that Jewish nation. And the Lord gives commandments to the Jewish nation in verse 19 when he says, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. David even changed translations for me. That's great. Thou shalt not lend to thy brother upon usury. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. The New King James says, you shall not charge interest to your brother. And then he says, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent. Now look at the very next verse. But there is that foreigner. And to that foreigner, New King James, you may charge that individual interest. And so there is not inherently within the matter of interest and loaning money for interest, there is not that which is inherently evil. Now if I say to you, can you think of a place in the New Testament where the word usury is used? And if I say in relationship to the one talent man. In Matthew chapter 25, when the one talent man came back and complained of the fact that he had not made any, had not taken his talent and done as the two talent man or the four talent man did, and that was to use that money in order to make more money for his master. In this parable, Jesus said, "You ought to have deposited my money with the bank, that at my coming I would have received back my own with usury," with interest. Now, that whole parable, it begins, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man traveling into a far country." Now, we understand that that represents, in some respects, our relationship to God. And so giving an account of that which God has given to us in this parable as the one talent man, the two talent man, and the five talent man did. That individual represents those of us who are citizens of that kingdom. And the master in that kingdom, the man who went into the far country, actually gave permission and encouraged the one talent man to use his money for usury. Well, what about Romans chapter 13, verse 8? Well, those individuals, those of us who have bought things on credit, know the very day of the month that that money is due. Prior to that date, we owe nothing. But whenever that date arrives, Romans chapter 13, verse 8 then comes into play. And that is, owe no man anything but to love one another. I hope that sheds light on that. Here's the question. I've got tonight's questions laying down, and this one fascinated me interestingly. Is my question regarding us knowing our biological knowing our biological relatives and spouses in heaven, or should I say knowing they are not there? And then says, still in the waiting list of questions, I've committed it twice before, so was wondering if it will be answered in the future. It's going to be answered right now. How's that sound? I do not pick and choose the questions. I really do not. A lot of times you may have seen me shuffle them because I don't want the ushers to decide which questions will be answered, you know. And I have not avoided answering any questions that are there. The question is about, will we know each other in heaven? Well, will you be in heaven? And when you get to heaven, will you know who you are? And when I get to heaven, will I know who I am? Because I'm not going to be a person different in heaven from the person that I am on this earth. In fact, did not that individual who in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16, was he not, even after death, knowledgeable about things that had happened on this earth? In Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31, the story of these two men, and on the other side, not only did the rich man in Hades look up and see Lazarus, he also recognized Abraham. But furthermore, he remembered how many brothers he had on this earth, and he remembered the spiritual condition of those brothers. Now, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that in hell you will know each other. Is that a good way of saying it? Furthermore, Abraham on the other side knew about this man that was down in Hades at that time. And there'd be every indication, would there not, that Lazarus would have known those kinds of things. You look at that, and in that former life, here is this beggar that suffered, and now he is comforted. And so even the rich man on the other side knew what water would do. That rich man on the other side knew of his former life. Now let me ask, who are you? You are that person who was born in this place. You are that person who went to this school. You are that person who dated this person. You are that person who married this person. You are that person who married that other individual. If you had a second marriage, you are that individual who was mistreated by this individual. You are that individual who worked and served the Lord. Now heaven's going to be a rest if when we get to heaven, we do not remember who we are. Then heaven can be neither a rest nor a reward. Remember on the day of judgment? Jesus made it obvious that on the day of judgment they would recall feeding or not feeding the least of these, His brethren. And so on the other side, you will be you and I will be me. And as Brother Nichols used to say, and if you don't know who I am, I'll come up and introduce myself to you. I love that as an answer. But the question, and it's a genuine concern, what about those who are not there? What if I get to heaven and there are those who are on this earth that are not in heaven? Well, Jesus, in answering the question about whose wife shall she be in the resurrection, says, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. That is indicative of the fact that there is a change of relationship. That doesn't mean a change of knowledge, but it is not that me and my family is going to live in the same house up in heaven like we live in the same house here on earth. It's not going to be that way at all. You understand what I'm saying? But we will be ourselves. But the question is, what about those who are not there? Well, let me ask you this. Were you happy when we were singing praise to God before? Hallelujah to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. Were you happy and were you very ecstatically happy because you were there in the very presence of God? And have there not been those times in your life when perhaps you were listening to a sermon or some individual was talking and you completely forgot about every other thing on this earth? If I can be happy because I'm spiritually minded, even though I have relatives that are lost, because of the euphoria and the happiness when I'm there on the other side, those things are of little consequence because of the greater joy there is. If I can do that on this earth, then surely I ought to be able to do that in heaven. Think about that, and I don't know if that fully answers it, but you do not go around moping around with remorse all of the time because of your lost relatives. You simply do not. And I love the concept that whatever it takes for you to be happy in heaven, God's going to have it there for you. And let God work out some of those things. Do we know how Cain killed Abel? My grandfather, who was filled with interesting Bible questions, for example, my grandfather would ask, where is baseball first mentioned in the Bible? Well, in case you don't know where it's first mentioned in the Bible, in the big inning is where it's first mentioned in the Bible. Where is football first mentioned in the Bible? When Joshua passed over Jordan. My grandfather was full of questions. He said, Dan, who was the first farmer in the Bible? And I knew that one and adamantly said, it was Cain. And he said, no, Cain was not the... No, now, Grandpa, the Bible says when they offered their sacrifice, Abel brought the blood sacrifice and Cain brought the produce of the field. Cain was the first farmer in the Bible. And he said, oh no. Adam was the first farmer in the Bible. He raised Cain. The other thing my grandfather asked me was, why did Cain kill his brother? And I preached a 12-minute sermon in answer to that, and he says, that's not right. He killed his brother because he was Abel. So if you get to heaven and there's an older gentleman up there that has some interesting Bible questions, you may want to know who he was. Do you know what the Bible says about this? Not much at all. In the process of time, Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 beginning, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flocks and of the fat, and the Lord respected Abel's offering. But it did not respect Cain's offering, or Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Why are you angry? Why have your countenance fallen? If you do well, you'll be accepted. But if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Cain talked with Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Here's one of those great, great Bible questions. This answer answers so many Bible questions. How did Cain kill his brother? I don't know. And the rest of that answer is found in Deuteronomy 29:29. You know Deuteronomy 29:29? Great, great verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Brother Camp used to say, Dan, if God didn't see fit to tell you the answer to that question, why are you so perturbed trying to find the answer? I love Deuteronomy 29:29. The Bible gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness, but it does not answer every question like the one that was just asked. The answer is, do we know how Cain killed Abel? No. But I do know a way you can find out. If you get to heaven, there's somebody there that could tell you how they died. But if you go to hell, you can ask somebody there, why are you here? And you'll find that answer to that question. Why, here's the next question, why do people think the world is a million years old? Great question. Well, the answer lies in a process that we shall talk about, and then we'll come back and talk about a little bit of the evidence. The answer lies in this thought process. If I admit that there is a God, if I admit that there is a higher power who created me, does not within my heart and in my understanding of those things develop the conclusion that I have a responsibility to that individual who created me? I mean, think for example, that you may buy a horse someday. And that horse may be evil as the devil himself, and you name the horse Diablo. What are you going to do with that horse if that horse plays no respect or give any regard for the fact that you're providing food and a stable in which that horse might live? Well, I'm not sure what you would do. In my mind, dog meat sounds pretty good, because you see, here is that being. I was just joking. I wouldn't feed him to the dogs, okay? Here is that being that I'm doing all of these things for. And I look at that dog that I have or that pet that I have, and he's giving me nothing but trouble. that dog, that cat, that horse, that animal owes me something. Now, if I do that in relationship to me and lesser creatures, doesn't it follow that if I admit that there is a greater creature named Jehovah, if there is not just a higher power, but the highest power there is, does not my soul cry out, what does he want me to do? And the answer is yes. Innately, inherent within me, is that whenever I look at this world that is there, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, says that every creature on this earth, by the very things that have been created by God, can know God exists. Now you think about that. We can know the deity of God, and we can know the power of God, and the rest of that verse says, and if I deny that, if I ignore that the things that have been created show the deity of God and the power of God, that I stand before God without excuse. But there are people who don't want to admit that there's a God. And permeating our society is an attempt to remove God from our society. And so therefore we can never ever even begin to mention in a school system that there is believed by the majority of the people in America that there was a being named God who created the world. Folks, we're losing the battle in that respect. How on earth can a man be educated, truly educated in America, and not at least know the gist of the story of the book that has had profound impact, not just in America, but more profound impact than any book on this earth? And yet our society, because we do not want to admit an obligation to God, is doing everything we can, it can, to get God out of that. Well, what are you going to do about the earth? What are you going to do about the earth? Because you see, even the Greek philosophers knew that because something is, something has had to eternally exist. You stop and think about it. There are only two possibilities of that which is eternal. One is life, a living being, intelligent, powerful, creative. And the other is mud. That's the only two possibilities. That individual who says that matter is eternal and has always been here in an expanding and a collapsing universe, he really believes that that which eternal is mud. The reality is, there is something greater than matter, something more powerful in this, in the sense I'm using this, than matter itself, and that is intelligence. The car does not work on the mechanic. Why? Because the mechanic is greater than matter. And you take that and apply it across the board. I love the illustration that I've used, but I tell you, I don't believe it can ever be beaten. That's the illustration of this unbelievable watch that I have. You're not going to believe where this watch came from. But my father was a watchmaker. And when I was about the age of these young people in junior high, maybe a little bit younger than that, my dad had a shoebox full of watch parts. And he says, Dan, I don't need these. Just go throw them away. And I grabbed up that shoebox full of pieces and parts of the watch. And as I was going out through that back door, it's one of those doors that would open either inward or outward. My big brother was coming in, and would you believe that we ran into each other and I threw that shoebox full of watch parts up in the air. You're not going to believe it, but the back of this watch hit right beside my head. You're not going to believe this, but all of the wheels inside this watch fell in. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. And every one of those wheels fell in place, just perfectly in place. And I know you're not going to believe then that the face of that watch landed there, and then the hour hand and the minute hand and even the second hand, you're not going to believe this, but they landed right on top of that. And then this crystal glass that was on the top, it fell on the top. And I have ever since then had this watch that was created by an accident. You believe that? If you cannot believe it in relationship to a watch, how can you believe it in relationship to a world? Now, if you think my watch story is funny, I need to tell you where I got my Bible too, and that explosion down at the printing factory. It's another story that is just equally as impressive. But you see, men have got to explain away God. But if I look at the Bible and the Bible explanation of these things, and I look on the other hand of an explanation that leaves God completely out of it, why do people think the world is a million years old? Because many individuals who started that idea were trying to get God out of our society, and they are succeeding in relationship to that. But go back and think about it for a moment. If you had asked Adam where the world came from, if you'd been Cain and Abel, and you'd say, Dad, where'd this tree come from? Where did this garden come from? You want to answer that? You know what Adam would have had to have said? I don't know. It was here when I got here. Apart from revelation, Adam had no idea any greater than you had where this world came from. It was here when you got here. That's important to recognize. Now then, there is an individual who lived on this earth who was there when it all happened. It wasn't Adam, it wasn't Eve. It was Jesus Himself. And Jesus said, in the beginning, He, God, made them male and female. In Mark's account, in the beginning of the creation, He made them male and female. Where did mankind come from? The problem is not just the age of the earth. The problem is man having a soul. Was there ever a man named Adam that lived on this earth? Jesus said that God created a man and a woman and said the two shall become one flesh. Here's another card that's left over from some times past. And I read this card just so that you'll be careful that you don't write notes on the card. Why don't you just lie down in the seat? I have no idea what that's all about. Maybe the sermon was going too long. I really don't believe that was intended. It was not one turned in tonight anyway. Just a card. Here's a question, and we'll deal with this one, and then we'll stop. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Where there, we're talking about, Peter is talking about what happened at the conversion of Cornelius. You remember he converted the Gentile named Cornelius? And then he was called on the carpet because of that. The church comes together and Peter explains everything that had happened down there at the household of Cornelius, of the vision that Peter had seen, of the trip that he had made over to Cornelius' house, of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the household of Cornelius, and of all the things that had happened. Now when they heard these things, that's the leaders of the church there in Jerusalem, when they're discussing why Peter, a Jew, ever carried the gospel to a Gentile, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." And so the question is, can you explain the use of the word repentance in Acts 11:18? Since I've always heard that repentance means to change, how can God give or grant repentance or grant it? And since Cornelius was living a right life, what did he repent of? Well, let me show you where repentance comes from. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, there is a discussion of where repentance comes from. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Where does godly sorrow come from? It comes from the preaching of the gospel that leads to faith in the heart of an individual who has sorrow for what he has done. And when you step back and look at what happened at the household of Cornelius, Luke chapter 11, verse 18, it is not that God forced repentance upon Cornelius, but God worked and granted, gave to the Gentiles the opportunity to have repentance that comes, that brings about life. God gave to the Gentiles repentance unto life. How did He do it? At the household of Cornelius. But let me make one other comment because it's mentioned in this card, and that is, Cornelius was living a right life, and that is in quotation, what did he have to repent of? Well, evidently he had something to repent of, because in Acts chapter 11, verse 14 and 15, Cornelius was told to send to Joppa and bring Peter back to his house, so that when Peter arrived, he would tell him words by which he might be saved. Look at verse 14. Who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And then Peter said, "And when I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning." The question we need to ask was Cornelius saved when that angel appeared to him? Think of the words. When Peter gets here, he will tell you the words by which you might be saved. If he was saved before that time, then he didn't need Peter to come and give him words by which he might be saved. But look at Acts chapter 10, verse 47 and 48, where Peter talks about, or where Luke talks about, the fact that the Holy Spirit had come on the household of Cornelius. "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now since Ephesians chapter 4 verse 4 and 5 says there's one baptism, what is the purpose of baptism in the name of the Lord? On this same screen, David, put Acts 2:38. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. What is the purpose of baptism in the name of the Lord? Since there's only one baptism, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Why was Cornelius baptized? For exactly the same reason that every individual needs to be baptized, And that is in order that he might have the remission of sins. Cornelius was lost. Well, somebody said, but his prayer was heard. Yes. God is aware of every prayer that is prayed on this earth. David, find the verse in the first part of Acts chapter 10 that describe the, where the Lord says to Cornelius, Cornelius, your prayer is heard. Your prayer has come up as a memorial before God. God had promised to the Gentiles that the gospel would someday come to the Gentiles. And the prayer of Cornelius was a prayer that came up as a memorial before God. A reminder to God of a promise that he had made. There's no question that God had heard his prayer. There was no question that he was an individual who gave alms to individuals. There was no question that he was devout. There is no question that he prayed to God. There's no question that he prayed to God always. There's no question that he had a good report of the Jews. But there can't be any question as to whether he was saved or not, since he had to be baptized in the name of Jesus, which is a baptism to do away with sin. And he was to be saved, not because of where he was, but when Peter arrived there, Peter was going to tell him the words by which he would be saved. Cornelius was lost, just like every man is lost because of sin in their lives. Well, it's been good tonight. I hope you've enjoyed looking at these questions and trying to find Bible answers to them. Let's sing this song of invitation. It may be that you have arrived at the very point where Paul and Elizabeth and Ed arrived as they thought about their relationship to God, and that is, I need to do what those individuals did in Acts 2 and Acts 10. Be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of my sin. But before I can do that, I must repent. I've got to make up my mind to do it. That's why Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sin. But you can't repent unless you believe in Jesus. That's why verses like John 3:16 talks about the fact that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If on the basis of your faith you're ready to change your life this very night because you believe in Jesus, you're not ashamed to tell people about it, you can be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away. How can we help you? Let us know. By coming to the front, as together we stand and sing. Will you come?